Psalm 86, a prayer of David. It says, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods there is none like thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great, and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. O, turn unto me, and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, O Lord, hast helped me and comforted me." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have your wonderful word before us, these comforting words to a soul in trouble, a soul in need. God, you are all that we need. Help us to see our great need for you this morning. Help us to just have comfort of heart, satisfaction for our soul, Lord, and just to know you are near. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We ask that you'd be with our service. Lord, be with my words as Joe prayed. Lord, help them be clear. Lord, help them be powerful so that your people may be encouraged and edified, all for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it goes without saying, I'm very honored to have this opportunity to stand before you guys. But I hope you guys who serve are honored as well. Pastor Brian and David said, "Hey, I don't even have to be here. Church is going to be fine. We'll get it all done." And so he trusts us that much to leave it in our care. So all you guys who serve, Joe, you took over the prayer and the opening this morning. He's going to ask you to preach next, so be ready. But we got Annabelle over here. Dylan's been doing the slides before her. Avon's over here. We got Galen helping out the weeks before. So all will go well. Ricardo, Landon, you guys are always here doing music. So I know I could say with Pastor Brian and David, they have our full trust and honor in doing this. So it is an honor. So knowing I had to preach, I had to figure out, well, what am I going to preach? And so Psalm 86 is one of my favorite psalms. I love how it's just raw. It's unedited. It's pure. And the psalmist just lays his soul bare before the Lord. Sorry, yes, please take your seats. You don't have to stand the whole time. Sorry about that. The psalmist just lays his soul bare before the Lord as one crying out unto him. And so he utters these seven simple prayers to the Lord. We're going to look at each of them. They're each saturated in humility. And this is a prayer of David, it is believed. There is a little bit of debate there, only because what we see is that these are verses from across the Psalms put into this one chapter here. So it's kind of like this mosaic, if you will. H.C. Leopold comments that this psalm is like a mosaic, and that's the reason why I chose the image before you, because you have all these pieces taken from across the Psalms to make one new, beautiful mosaic. That was my wife's idea. Thank you, sweetie. And we know the heart of David. And let me just mention, so they believe it could have been the sons of Korah who were saying this to David to comfort his heart in a time of need when he's being chased by Saul, when he's being chased by Absalom. So perhaps that's why it's like this. But we do know David's heart. We know he was a man after God's own heart. And so this morning we get to sit at his feet, as it were, and hear from his inspired words and to hear from his heart of humility. To continue my introduction, David, last week, he taught us to be disciplined. We need to read our Bibles, we need to pray, and we need to serve. And as he discussed prayer, it's a great segue for this week. We get to dive deeper and look at prayer a little bit more. And I have a wonderful quote I'd like to share from John Bunyan. This is a bit of what prayer is. This is his quote. It's a bit of a definition, so I'd like to read it for you. He said, "Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things that God has promised or that are according to God's word for the good of the church with submission and faith to the will of God." He went on to say, sincerity opens its heart to God and tells him the case plainly. And that's what we see here in this prayer today. True prayer, it feels, it sighs, it groans, and it bubbles out of the heart as some heavy burden lies upon it, or some sweet sense of mercy received is appreciated. It's a beautiful picture of prayer. And I'd like to share another verse with you. If you'll recall, Solomon, after he built the temple, this beautiful temple to God, God told him this. He said, "If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." And notice he says, my people, if they shall humble themselves, if they shall pray, he will hear and will heal and forgive. See, it's in the secret of our hidden closet that we can break down the strongholds of the enemy. We can find comfort, find healing before the face of God and his throne. Prayer is powerful. And so if you've ever thought, I want to have a better prayer life, I want to pray powerful prayers, I hope this morning you can get a firm grasp on what it means to pray powerful prayers and that you'll see where this power comes from. So we have before us these seven petitions. We're going to see a request made to God, followed by the reason, the motivation. Bow down your ear to me, for I am poor and needy. Also share a few hindrances to these prayers that we might encounter as well. And I will go down some rabbit holes. I might get lost in the woods, but I promise I'll bring it back around and, Lord willing, bless your heart this morning. I might even cry. I am a bit of a sap, so I do apologize. So let us begin. Our first prayer. Bow down your ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. At first glance, if you're just skimming through the Psalms and you happen to come across Psalm 86 and you read it and you read, bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me. You might think, oh man, that's a little arrogant. It sounds weird. But as you look at it, you see it's not a prayer of arrogance, but it's one of confession. Confession of a needy soul, one of great humility, for he says, I am poor and needy. Now, if you remember, Jesus spoke something similar to this on the Sermon on the Mount. It was actually his first words. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I have a confession as a new believer coming across this verse. I remember being in a college group and we were going through the Sermon on the Mount and, you know, the leader said, like, okay, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? I'm like, okay, well, I know what poor means. It means you lack. You don't have stuff. You need stuff, right? So I'm like, yeah, it means to lack the spirit. What? No. That was, what are you doing? That's not what it means. It speaks of being needy. As the verse says, I am poor and needy. It's speaking of a spiritual humility. So you could say, blessed are the humble in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's to be dependent upon God. He's saying, oh Lord, hear me, please, for I am in need of you. And what do we need to rely on God for? Everything, right? And Jesus said, if you'll remember, without me, you can do nothing. But do we live like that? Did you know, without God, you could do no good thing? Think about that. What is good? Someone asked Jesus, and he said, there's only one who is good, and that's God. And without God living in you and moving through you, you can do no good. In fact, all your good and your righteous acts are as filthy rags before God if you do not have him living in you and moving through you. Also, Scripture says, if it's not of faith, it is sin. So the only way we can do anything truly good is him, his Holy Spirit doing it through us. And then he gets all the glory. And that's why we're told to walk in the Spirit, so you will not feel the lusts of the flesh. And we'll dive a little bit deeper into that on the next point. So Lord, help me to live like that. Help me to see my neediness. Help me to be slow to anger, like Joe prayed earlier. Help me to be quick to listen. Help me not be so judgmental. Whatever we struggle with, Lord, help me to see my need for you in that moment. One of my favorite hymns is I Need Thee Every Hour. It says, I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. That was written by Annie Sherwood Hawks in 1872 in New York, actually. And the guy who did the lyrics was from Westchester, PA. So in our own backyard. Usually they're from England or Scotland or some place like that, but this was written in America. And can you guess when she might have written this song? Was it maybe when she was afflicted with some great pain or illness or perhaps facing the death of a loved one? She actually wrote it while doing household chores. She, feeling a sudden urge to express her need for God, sat down and wrote this song. And so it's sometimes easy to see our need for God when faced with the big struggles of life, the illness, the death in the family, or what have you. But it's harder to see our need for God in the mundane and the ordinary. So Lord, help us to do that. Help us to see our need for you. And so hindrance, pride. A hindrance to that prayer is just pride. If we think we could do it by ourselves, we don't need God. And I got it, Lord. Help us see our need. So if we want God to bow his ear down to us, we must first bow our hearts to him in humbleness. For the proud of heart, God refuses. That brings us to our second prayer. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. He prays, preserve my life. Protect me, guard me, keep me, Lord. So clearly the psalmist has these foes that are threatening his life. He's in trouble. Like, again, David faced this many times with Saul attacking him, Saul coming after him. He would be hiding in caves. Same thing with Absalom. And so he gives his plea. Preserve my life, Lord. Guard my life. And what do we guard? What do we protect? Only the most cherished and valuable things, right? Your family, your loved ones, life. You protect life. Maybe you got a new car. You protect that thing. You don't want to get it scratched. You protect it. You cherish it, right? And so we protect and guard those things because they are so precious to us. We as God's children are also precious to him. And it's to this that the psalmist reasons. And then he says his motivation. He says, preserve my life, for I am holy. He gives his plea, his petition, and then the motivation, for I am holy. Is he saying, save me, Lord, for I am so good. I do all the right things, and I just know you want to bless me. So do what you do, and I'll do what I do, because I'm so good. No, we know that's not what he's saying. It's not self-righteousness. It's not arrogance. It's, Lord, preserve me, protect me, because I am yours. I am your child. I'm in your family. I belong to you. And that's why he repeats it again. He says, save your servant who trusts in you. You see, David knew his identity. He could say, I am holy. You are my God. And so can we say, I am holy? How does that sit with you? It's weird, right? It's kind of uncomfortable. I know me. I'm not holy. I'm not like God. And we struggle with that, right? So here's our hindrance. It's an identity issue. We struggle with that. So let me help you a little bit. We've been looking through Ephesians as a church, and Ephesians 1:1, Paul says this word saint. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. It's a beautiful word, and it's used for living believers. You'll notice it's not only for the dead saints or those who the church declares to be saints. No, it's all living believers. If you are in Christ, if you are a believer, a child of God, regenerated and changed, you are a saint. And what does saint mean? It actually means holy one. It means set apart ones. And so how do you feel about that? We struggle still, right? And again, it's because we know ourselves. But here's the question. Does how we feel change what God says about us? Or do we change based on what God says about us? Now, we understand that we're going through the process of sanctification. That's an ongoing process, right? We're being made more like Christ. But right now, God declares you to be holy, to be blameless. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul goes on. He says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. If you were to die right now and you go to heaven, God wouldn't say, no, 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 you need a little more time. Go bake in the oven a little bit longer. You're not there yet. No, he sees Christ. He sees us in Christ, and therefore he sees us as holy, as blameless. So what does it matter? Eric, I know I'm a child of God. Well, what does it matter? If you have the Holy Spirit living in you and you don't think that you are holy, the enemy has just kneecapped you and you're out of the fight before it even begins. Your identity matters. You have this enemy and that you need protection from. But if you think, I always fail here. This is where I always struggle. It's just, that's the old man thinking. That's the old man. That's in Adam. No, who you are now is a child of God with the Spirit of the living God dwelling in you, the new man. And that is how you do battle. By myself, if I have to take on the enemy, I'm toast every time. But on God, with God on my side, how can I not win? With me fighting through Christ, how can I not win? And that was David's attitude, right? When he faced Goliath, it was like, you're going to come against the armies of the living God? We got this. How can I not win, right? That was his attitude. So let me read for you Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh. You're not in the old man, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So you have to have the Spirit if you are Christ. You have this Spirit. And what is this Spirit? Jesus tells us, Luke 24, 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. You have this power in you. But remember, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So we have this power, but the power is not me. It's not you. It is God in you, dwelling in you, making you mighty for the battle. So that way, when you do win, and when you do good, any good, he gets the glory, because it's him working through you. Okay? So if we neglect our greatest power, what good are we in battle? I'd like to share a little illustration with you. Any millennials in here might appreciate this one, but I'd like to use the illustration of He-Man, because it's just so perfect. Excuse me. How many of you are familiar with He-Man? All right. Well, those of you who are not cool and you're not familiar, let me fill you in. So it's an 80s cartoon, all right, and you have this little scrawny kid named Adam. He's a child of the king. He lives in a place called Eternia. And Brandon, you came in at the right time, brother. We're talking about He-Man. You're going to love this. So every time the evil forces of Skeletor come around, what happens, right? No one knows that Adam is really He-Man, so he kind of keeps it secret, but he'll pull out his sword. It's called the Power Sword, right? And what does he do? He looks at it, looks it over. He says, by the power of Grayskull, I have the power, right? He does this masterful yell, and then he gets all bulky and built, and he's like, ugh. It's huge. He looks like Brandon, but with a weird bowl cut. Right? And then what does he do? He like fights, right? And he just hits these guys, and they just go flying to the next universe. So he has this amazing power, right? And so now, what would happen if Adam, right, rightly called Adam, because that's the old man. That's who we are before Christ, right? What would happen if every time Skeletor came around, he just got his sword, and he was just like, I don't need that, and then tried to take him on himself? He'd get destroyed. Right? All the time, every time. Right? But what does he do? He takes up his sword. That is his power, and he does battle that way. And so similarly, what do? When the evil one comes against us, we take up our sword, right? Which is the word of God. And then not only that, we get a full set of armor in Ephesians 6. We're going to get to go through that as a church. And I really hope they use my He-Man illustration. But they get the helmet, they get the shield, the breastplate, the belt, the shoes, they get all of it, and then they do battle in Christ, in his power. And if you think about each of those components of the armor, they all find their power in Christ, right? The shield of faith. Well, where is your faith? It's in Christ. The belt of truth. Who is truth? It's Christ. Okay, the helmet of salvation. Jesus is our salvation. Breastplate of righteousness. Who is your righteousness? It's Christ. So we battle in Christ, and that is our power. And then we could yell, I have God's power. I have the power dwelling in me. And we do battle that way. And so Scripture says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So when we battle in Christ. And as he is holy, we are holy through our union with him. A few more verses to drive this home. Ephesians 3:16 says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And then 2 Timothy 1:7, for the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. That's the self-discipline Pastor David was teaching us about last week. If we want to have self-discipline, we're going to need the Holy Spirit and God working in and through us. And so that brings us to our third prayer. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Now, in context, the psalmist is praying that the Lord would be merciful to him in regards to his present situation, right? He's being chased down by these people. So he's kind of praying like, Lord, deliver me from my enemy. So that's the context here. He's appealing to the Lord's mercy. And what is mercy? It's saying basically, Lord, don't give me what I deserve. And when I read this prayer, I can't help but think of another similar prayer that Jesus spoke about that says, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And while it's a little bit different, I think the application is the same that we find at the end. So I'd like to read that with you. Luke 18:10-14 says, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican or tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice it says he prayed with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And meanwhile, the publican, standing far off, would not so much as lift his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And here is his application. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased. They will be brought low. The proud will be brought low. And he that humbles himself shall be exalted. And you see, he's getting to the heart of the issue. It's about humility. It's about humbleness. And so you have this Pharisee looking around and seeing everybody else, looking at everyone else, but he's not conscious of himself. And as parents, right, this is what we try and instill in our children. We teach them what's right and we teach them what's wrong. And then we go out and we're at the playground and they run up to us like, Mommy, look, she's not obeying her mommy. She's throwing a fit. She's, you know, wiggling around on the floor in the supermarket, and our kids are quick to pick up on it, right? But what are we really trying to get at? We want them not to be able to just point out other sinners, but to see that they themselves are also a sinner. And that's a lot harder. I lost my place. Where am I at? Okay. So again, that is the heart, and that's why this publican, he prays, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. He knows if he got what he deserved, he would be crushed into oblivion. So what can we take from this? We who are justified, we who are now children of God, we who are holy ones, we should be honest. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with God. We still fail. We will still fall short. And when we do sin, what do? We cry out to God for mercy. Lord, have mercy upon me. Right? And remember what sin is. Sin is cosmic treason against a holy God. And therefore, every sin matters. Every sin. And so run to him and confess it quickly and pray for repentance. And we restore that relationship that we have with our Father. And I'd like to look at Paul's view, because he had the proper view of mercy. So I'd like to look at 1 Timothy 1:12-16. He said this, and notice where you see mercy in these verses. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, and that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. I, who was once a blasphemer and persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Nonetheless, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ, that Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering as a pattern for those who should hereafter believe in him to everlasting life. You see his great sin. He remembers his great sin. then it's bookended, it's smothered, it's captured in mercy. The remembrance of who he was, coupled by the great mercy that he was given. And that is what fueled Paul's ministry, was it not? He remembered who he was, that he would be killing Christians. He thought he was doing God a service. He thought he was doing what was right. And God had to change his mind. He changed his name. He was a new man. And then he couldn't help but tell people about this beautiful mercy that he had received. And that's, it fueled his ministry. And so what might a hindrance be for this type of prayer? If we forget who we were, if we forget how much we've been forgiven. In Luke 7:47, it says, "He who is forgiven much loves much." Don't forget how much you've been forgiven. See the great mercy that has been bestowed upon you and behold it daily. And so as God's children, we can hold these two things together. We can hold the fact that I'm a child of God. I'm a holy one. I'm set apart for God's good work. But I'm also a saint who still sins. I still fall short and I'm still forgiven much. And if we do that, it will keep us humble. Amen. Prayer number 4. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. So we know, again, the psalmist is in trouble. He's in turmoil of soul. He prays, bow your ear to me, Lord. Preserve me, Lord. Have mercy on me. And now he prays, rejoice my soul. What a prayer. What is he saying? Lord, get my eyes in the right place, not on my troubles, but where they need to be, on you. He's basically saying, make my soul glad. And I've, from this point on, I've got a lot of great Spurgeon quotes to share with you. So listen to this first one from Spurgeon. He said, "Make my heart glad, O my master, for I count it my honor to call myself again and again thy servant, and I reckon thy favor to be all the wages I could desire." And again he said, "I know that the nearer I am to thee, the greater is my joy. Therefore be pleased to draw me near while I am laboring to draw near." It reminds me of the prayer, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." So we can struggle at times with drawing near to God, right? And we go to him in prayer and our minds are all over the place. We can't focus. And that's just how it is sometimes. And what do we need to do? Like the psalmist says, "For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." Get your eyes up. Get your soul up. Look upon your magnificent God. And notice how he does this. He remembers who God is, who God declared himself to be. His next prayer reads almost identically to Exodus 34, if you'll remember, when Moses is given the vision of God, when he's shown his glory and God declares his name to him. In Exodus 34, 6 to 7, it says, "The Lord ascended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" And so the psalmist casts his eyes upon the Lord. He remembers who God is, who he declares himself to be. And that gets him in this heart of prayer and praise to his God. And if you need any more encouragement, you need only look to Zephaniah 3:17. This verse that Dr. Gamble shared with us a few weeks ago keeps ringing in my head, and I love it. It says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." If you're facing trouble, if you're facing hardship, just remember this truth to get you in the heart of prayer and praise to your Father. And real quick, notice he says he will rest in his love. What does that mean? God can rest in his love for you because it is so perfect. God will not love you more tomorrow than he does today. Think about that. You are so accepted in the Beloved. It's perfect right now. He can rest in his love for you. That's amazing. That brings us to our fifth prayer. "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. So he repeats his request that he started with, Lord, hear me. He says, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Even after having this vision, as it were, of God and recalling his character, he presses in more. He's on a roll now. He keeps going. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. And so just let's stop for a second and just consider, again, something that sometimes maybe we just breeze over too quickly, but the fact that God, the creator of all things, the maker of heaven and earth, created the mountains, the streams, the animals, the rocks, the minerals, the oxygen you breathe, all that, the gold, the silver, he created everything. That same God wants to hear your prayers. And not only that, he will answer them. Amazing. Another quote from Spurgeon. He says, there can be no reason for praying if there be no expectation of the Lord answering. Why pray if you don't think God will answer? Who would make a conscious effort of pleading with the winds or finding a solace in supplicating the waves? It'd be futile, right? Why bother? And he says, the mercy seat is a mockery if there be no hearing nor answering. David, as the following verses show, believed the Lord to be a living and potent, powerful God, indeed to be God alone. And it was on that account that he resolved in every hour of trouble to call upon him. I love that. And the psalmist continues, he says, among the gods, there is none like you. Now, David is not giving validity to these lowercase gods. He's merely just acknowledging, yes, they're out there. There are people who worship these false gods. But what are they? They're creations of men. They're wood. They're made of stone. What do? They just sit there. They don't do anything. They don't do any works, right? But what does our God do? He does works like no other. There's only one who is like our God, and that can answer our prayers. And he says, for you are great and do wondrous things. You are God alone. In Isaiah 46, 9 to 10, if you'll remember, God declares, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. That is our God. He stands alone. Another beautiful quote from Spurgeon. This reads almost like a poem. He said, alone wast thou God before thy creatures were. Alone in Godhead still thou art now that thou hast given life to throngs of beings. Alone forever shalt thou be, for none can ever rival thee. You serve an unrivaled God. None can match him. None can overpower him. He alone sits in the heavens, and he wants to hear your prayers, and he delights to hear your prayers, and he will answer. All right. How are we doing on time? I forgot to start my stopwatch. 10:50. All right. Point number 6. He says, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me. And you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol, or it could read from the brink of death. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life, and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy. At our last men's breakfast, Pastor Brian asked us, he said, are you teachable? Are you coachable? Right? Do you live as one constantly learning? Or do you think you've arrived? Right? I got this. I don't need to listen to you. Right? But humility says, help me. We need to be those who live in God's school, where the semester is all year long, no breaks, no snow days, no playing hooky, which just means you skip school. For those of you who, youngins, what is hooky? That means you skip school. Spurgeon said, instruct me thus at all times. Let me live in thy school. I love that. H.C. Lippold says, this is a prayer to understand the way that is pleasing to the Lord, coupled with a firm resolve that as soon as the way is known, it will be followed. Teach me your way, O Lord. And then notice what he says. He says, I will walk in your truth. I will put into practice those things that I've learned, those things that I've read. And notice it's not just a knowledge for knowledge's sake. It's not just, oh, teach me more doctrine. No, it's something to be lived. And we need the Holy Spirit for that, if we're going to live according to God's word. And then he says this prayer, I love this, unite my heart to fear your name. He's saying, grant me to have this one purpose, to fear your name. Because in myself, right, we know we have that contending, right? We struggle. The battle rages within us. We can at times have this double-minded heart. Lord, but help me be wholehearted in my pursuit of you. If you remember Romans 7, Paul describes, he says, I do what I don't want to do. I don't do the things I know I should do. There's this battle, this internal struggle, right? And again, we do battle in Christ with his power. Now, James spoke on this double-minded man. Let's look at that real quick. In James 1, 5 to 8, familiar verses, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Go to God's school and learn. Who giveth to all men liberally. Now, God's the only liberal teacher you want, just so you know. Okay. It says, he upbraideth not, which he's not going to chastise you. He's not going to reproach you for coming to ask for this wisdom. And it says, it shall be given to him. Right? If you want this wisdom, ask, and it will be given to you. But, James continues, let him ask in faith, never wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For not let that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So he warns us against this double-minded man. So what do we see here? We see first we get the learning. First we go to God's school, right? That's the Bible reading Pastor David was talking about last week. We learn, we get the wisdom, and we know from Scripture, fear is the beginning of wisdom. Learn the will of your Father so you won't be contending in yourself. You won't be questioning, can I ask for that? Is that okay? You'll know, right? You'll be settled on it because you know where God has settled the matter. And then you ask in faith. Spurgeon said, a man of divided heart is weak, but a man of one object is the man. Now, Sarah read that. She was going over my notes. She's like, are you missing something on that quote? It seems like it needs a little bit more there. And I'm like, no. I was like, I didn't know Pastor Spurgeon talked jive. But he's like, the man of one object. He's the man. He's the man. So he's also the Fresh Prince of preachers, apparently. All right. So what do? We get our eyes on that object. Get your eyes on the Lord. And then we can declare with the psalmist, I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. Notice now he's wholehearted. And I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy towards me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. And here again, he declares God's name back to him. And that is how we pray. Spurgeon said, if anything can make a man pray and praise, it is the knowledge that the Lord is his God. God has never done blessing us. Let us never have done blessing him. As he ever gives us grace, let us ever render to him the glory of it. Amen. That brings us to our last and final prayer. Number 7, he says, oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. So he's asking for strength here. Give your servant strength. And if you remember, Paul actually prayed something similar to this. He is asking for deliverance of the Lord. He asked 3 times of the Lord. He says in 2 Corinthians 12 that he's been given this thorn in the flesh. And he actually says it's to keep him from becoming conceited. And he prays 3 times, and the Lord's answer, it comes. And remember, David last week said, the Lord always answers our prayers. It's either yes, no, or just wait a little longer. Right? And God answers Paul here. He has this thorn in the flesh. And God says, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength, my power is made perfect in weakness. And so God keeps Paul there so that he can see his strength is made perfect in weakness. So let us pray. Let us see our weakness, Lord. So I will stay close to you. I will abide close to you and by your strength. Lord, let me not wander away from you because I think I can do it myself, because I am strong. Help us see our need for you, Lord. Again, another quote from Spurgeon: when the Lord gives us his own strength, we are sufficient for all emergencies and have no cause to fear any adversaries. And then we see the psalmist David here. He prays, save the son of your maidservant. So earlier he pleads based on his own position, his own identity. I am your servant. Right now he pleads based on his mother's position. As my mom is a maidservant in your house, Lord, and I am her son, Lord, bless me. And so you kind of have to think of like a slave, right? And the servant, slave, it could be used interchangeably. So as his mother, a slave to God, and then her son born in his same house, he would now be God's property, right? And so similarly, as we are his children, we are slaves to Christ. But not just slaves, but we are friends, right? We are his children. But he has purchased us with a great price. And so we are now in his house, and we have the privilege of being his sons and daughters. And then he says, show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. So he asks for a sign. And this is not like a sign and wonder, some miraculous thing. It's just merely, Lord, deliver me from my enemies. Whatever I'm facing, this trouble, this present trouble I'm facing, deliver me from that. And then he says that those who persecute me may see it and be ashamed. And I kind of got stuck on that word ashamed. Like, what is that? What is he getting at? What does that mean? And so I found a few verses to help me out with that. So let me share those with you. 1 Peter 3:14-17, we read, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So you can see already the context is trouble. There's persecution happening to them, right? But he says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense. And if you remember, that term defense is a legal term. Be prepared, be ready to make your case. That's where we get the term apologetics. It comes from apologia. And he says, be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. So when you have people screaming in your face, yelling at you, slandering you, that's when it's hard, right? But do it in humility. Do it in gentleness and with respect. You will need the Holy Spirit for that, I guarantee you. See, they're going to be saying all these things against you, and they're wrong. They are evil, and they're coming against you, right? But you know that you're right. You're in Christ. You're a Christian. You're doing what you need to do. And, you know, whatever scenario it might be, you're being persecuted for doing right, is what the verse is telling us. Right, and then it goes on in verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So that these people who are persecuting you, they'd see your good works, they know you're a follower of Christ, and they're persecuting you wrongly. Lord, let them be ashamed of their evil, that their consciences would be pricked. And why? I had to keep going on this. I'm like, why? Why shame? So I found this verse in Psalm 83:15-18. It says, so persecute them with thy tempest and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek thy name, O Lord. That men would know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art most high over all the earth. So fill their faces with shame that they may seek you, Lord. That's the reason that they would seek you and that they would be saved. And if not, I skip verse 17 because it kind of seems a little harsh, but it says, then let them perish. So deliver me, Lord, in such a way that these outside would see and that they will be ashamed because they've done it in error, in the evil of their hearts, and that by chance, Lord, you may cause them to turn to you and be saved. And why? Because our God is a God of mercy, full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. So in closing, we have these seven short, simple prayers, humble prayers, but very powerful. We know that David, he knew his God intimately. It was by God's mighty power that he knew he could trust in him when faced with crazy obstacles like a bear or a lion or a giant. It didn't matter. He knew God had him. When Absalom and Saul were coming against him, he knew that he could trust in his Lord, that the Lord would take care of it. He didn't even have to go against Saul. When he could have multiple times killed him, he said, no, the Lord will plead my cause. I trust the Lord will do that. So David knew who held him in his hand. David was humble, and he had faith in a great God, and he was a man after God's own heart. And I mentioned at the outset, I hope, you know, we would learn of what does it mean to have powerful prayers, and I hope you saw where that power came from. David did mighty deeds because he knew what a mighty God he served. And so the power of your prayers, it doesn't lie in your eloquence, in your strength. No, it lies in the object of your prayers, which is God. Just as your power rests in him. So may our faith increase as we keep our eyes on God, the object of our faith, the God who does wondrous things, who is great, and who is God alone. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. We're grateful for your presence. Lord, we're grateful that you want to hear us, and not only do you want to hear, Lord, you answer our prayers, God. And there is no God like you. There is none like you, Father. We commit ourselves to you now, Lord. Help us to pray. Help us to pray powerful prayers, Lord, to a powerful God. Help us to go forth and do battle in your spirit, Lord, your Holy Spirit that dwells within us, Lord. Let us not go alone. If we go alone, we will be destroyed. But Lord, we look to you. We cast our eyes upon you, for you are our strength. Lord, help us to go out of here, Lord, and to model this, Lord, to be those who walk humbly with a great God, and that those around us may see, and that maybe they would be ashamed at their evil, Lord, and turn to you and be saved. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.